Thank you, Matt, for reading the last half of chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. Just to recap our study last week, we went through the genealogy of Christ, started at Abraham, and went through these different names that we studied, people, important people that led to Jesus the Christ. We talked about how that list includes the righteous and the unrighteous. It includes men and women. It includes Jews and Gentiles. And all of that is encapsulated in Jesus. All of it was pointing from the very beginning, before time began, this was all planned to point to the birth of Jesus Christ, this momentous event that we're going to study tonight. We have, of course, all of us, even if this is your first time ever going to church in any capacity, you've heard the story of the birth of Christ. But it's eye-opening to study in detail. I learned some things that I had never discovered before when I was answering these six questions. I hope you found it interesting to study as well, and that you'll be edified by our study this evening. I think the last question was Dennis, maybe? Is that right? Lance, take question number one, if you would. What did it mean that Joseph and Mary were betrothed? In verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit."
I think synonym here means espoused or contract or to betroth. It refers to previous marriage agreement, which both the parties mutually bound themselves to one another, which, you know, without that, no Jewish women could be married.
Thank you. So today we would say engaged. They were engaged to be married, they weren't married yet. Who would like to add? Matt?
The Jewish betrothal was much more serious than what we would think of as a typical modern engagement. Now, an engagement can be broken off with no serious ties other than maybe the price of a ring. But this was much more serious, and the Jewish tradition would be that they would be betrothed anywhere from 10 months to a year. And then this would be to prepare for marriage, and the husband would typically also build a house for the couple to live in while this was going on. But the seriousness of this is also seen in Deuteronomy 22, where in verse 22 we have, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then the two of them will both be stoned. And then in verse 23, if there is a girl who is engaged to another man and she's found lying with another man, that's just as serious as the crime of lying with a married woman. So this commitment was more than what we would think of as just an American engagement. This was a step in marriage. They weren't officially married, but it was a much more serious commitment than what we would think of when we hear the word.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you for clarifying the gravity of this betrothal. Who would like to add about question one? Nope.
Yeah, I did a little comparison. I haven't appreciated it like I should have before. Like you said, Wes, the different things you learn. You know, Matthew's focus here in his gospel is where Jesus came from through the eyes of Joseph, right here. And then you got Luke, you know, focused on the birth of Jesus. We got a lot of details in Luke's gospel, and then Mark's gospel is really, it starts with Jesus as an adult. So I didn't appreciate that before, and digging into this, like Matt said, there's phases in an engagement, a betrothal, and a marriage, and I found that kind of interesting. As he pointed out, oftentimes these were arranged marriages before a couple of kids were even adults. So, you know, that kind of situation was in play here as well. And then I found it interesting that the marriage, the note I found was that the marriage took place after the wedding, which was after that year or so of betrothal.
I haven't seen that chronology. That's interesting. Mark?
We get a little look into it with Rebecca and Isaac, so ladies. Not ladies, I can't think of the servant's name that goes up there to Laban and Rebecca's mother's house, and he gives the bride's price away, and they ask for 10 days that she stay there, but then she's given the choice, and so, she says she wants to go immediately, so it's just kind of a time for them to travel back to Canaan. And in all with Matt's point in Deuteronomy 20:7, a man was not expected to go to war while he was betrothed.
Yeah, that's right. This idea, not necessarily strictly about betrothal, but the idea that adultery was punishable by stoning wasn't old-fashioned at the time of Christ. This was still practiced. We see this in John 8. The beginning of John 8, scribes and Pharisees catch this woman in the act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus, and they say, she was caught in the very act. They say, how should we punish her? Under Moses, verse 5 says, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? And so they were still practicing this. This is still a very serious a sin, and betrothed was as good as married in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the law, and so there was no allowance for someone to commit adultery, to conceive in the traditional sense, and so we'll see what happens here with the next question. Anything else on question one? Question number two, Matt. For what cause did Joseph consider putting Mary away secretly? Referring to verse 19, I'll read that really quickly. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly.
It's a very serious question. And I suspect that there will be a lot of discussion about it. But you brought up John chapter 8, which the Pharisees bring the adulteress before the Lord, and in Deuteronomy 22, which we've already talked about, we see that adultery is punishable by stoning. And if this is the law, then that is what is to be followed. If Joseph is trying to put Mary away for adultery, and he is called righteous, the only explanation that I can think of is that Mary is pregnant. And for Joseph to be righteous, he would have had to have followed the law. And in following the law, I can't see how Deuteronomy 24, where it says if a man finds an uncleanness in his wife, he can give her a certificate of divorce. I can't see how that would supersede the requirement in Deuteronomy 22. So if he is a righteous man here, he would follow the law as a righteous man, but there's a child inside Mary, and that is not mentioned in Deuteronomy 22. And Proverbs 6 says that the Lord hates a hand that sheds innocent blood. He detests it, despises it. So that has to... And, of course, one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not murder. This would have to supersede the stoning. If he didn't want to have an adulteress as a wife, but you can't kill the child because the child has done nothing wrong. There is another option, and this is apparently a Catholic position for the most part, which doesn't make it wrong, but means that Protestants certainly don't take this position. All of the commentators say Joseph was righteous because he was showing mercy on Mary, and that doesn't make any sense to me, because if you are righteous, you're going to follow what the law says. The Catholics, some of them say that Joseph did this because he was afraid to have the child of the Holy Spirit. So Mary, being pregnant, obviously pregnant, says she was found to be with child. She's not going to hide this, and Joseph isn't going to speculate as to why this happened. There's going to be a conversation. We don't have a record of what this conversation was like and what Mary told him, but there was a vision that was given to Mary. She knows what this child is, and she's going to tell Joseph. This is the child of the Holy Spirit. And now Joseph has a choice as to whether he wants to believe that or not. And he's not sure, which could be another reason why he doesn't want to subject her to stoning, which is what the law requires, because he doesn't know that she for sure is an adulteress. So if he is afraid to have the child of the Holy Spirit, or if he's just afraid of the situation as a whole, he doesn't know if Mary is telling the truth or not, but doesn't want to subject her to stoning just in case she is telling the truth, then he could be wanting to put her away for this reason. But with all of that being said, it doesn't seem to me that the law permits a putting away for adultery. It seems that the punishment, as the Pharisees knew and as it's written in Deuteronomy 22, that doesn't seem to be an option.
Very interesting thoughts, Bill.
Yeah, keep in mind, if I remember right, and I didn't look it up, but during that betrothal period, the husband, the man and the woman weren't talking. I don't think they talked about this until after the marriage, after the ceremony, and I think that's an amazing thing to think about that. That kind of puts a little different twist on what Matt was alluding to, trying to get in and understand where Joseph was, what he was thinking. I think it's really not interesting insight into the character of Joseph. He knew this, and it made me think, how many people do you know that can really keep a secret? I mean, we're going to keep a secret here. And this isn't something little, like, so-and-so got a speeding ticket or whatever. This is big news. This is big news. How many people can really keep a secret? And I think we get a little insight into the character of Joseph, which I appreciate.
Yeah, I thought about this a little bit, and Matt has summarized the arguments really well. I thought about the idea that Tamar is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. And Matthew is writing to the Hebrews, and so they would know their own history very well. And so the very first Judah, the head of the entire tribe of which Joseph is a part, faced a similar situation. Tamar was pregnant, and that was his daughter-in-law, and she was pregnant. The people brought her out and said she's pregnant by harlotry. And so Judah said, well, she must die. We stone her and then burn her body. And of course, we all know it was Judah that had impregnated her. He was the one who was guilty. And so he is the rank hypocrite at the very beginning of the tribe of Judah, the sinful individual who is about to commit Tamar to death, even though he is just as guilty as she, and maybe more guilty, actually, because at the end of the story, he says to her, you are more righteous than I. And so I think we have both of those elements in this story. And so I think this is a comparison of the very first Judahite, Judah himself, who is full of pride, full of arrogance, full of a lack of introspection, and a sinful individual, compared to Joseph, who is the penultimate member of the tribe. Jesus is the last, you might say, Jesus is the complete of the completion of the tribe of Judah. So you have Jesus' legal father, not his biological father, showing that he is a merciful and a righteous man. And I think that when it says he was going to put her away privately, he's leaving the decision of whether she faces the death penalty to the clan. So this isn't going to get, brushed under the rug. She's pregnant, and it's going to be obvious to everybody that she's pregnant. So the clan will determine her end. And he is showing mercy to her. He could have carried her out and made a giant public spectacle out of her and said, I'm innocent, and she's evil, just like Judah did. But instead, he takes the dangerous course for himself. The dangerous course is making this private. Somebody could find out later, well, they will find out about it later, and they may drag him back into it. So he's scared. He doesn't know what to do. He could face stoning himself, but rather than take her out to and make her a public display and have her put to death, he decides to be merciful to make it a private situation because he doesn't believe her, and that's why the angel has to appear and reassure him that she actually is telling the truth.
I always appreciate how you tie in these other ideas, and the idea of Tamar is very interesting. One thing that came to mind while you were explaining that is, I don't know about the idea of Joseph leaving it to the clan, because I might be misremembering the name. I think it was Achan. When Achan committed his sin that we study in Joshua, was it Achan that his whole family were stoned with him? And we talked about how that's probably because they knew that he had done some sin and they didn't report him. And I'm not sure how that meshes with the idea of Joseph being like, well, there's this thing going on, but I'm just going to wait till someone else finds out. Would that be forgiven if they knew that he was aware of wrongdoing? I don't know. But very interesting thoughts. Yeah, Mark. I've
totally thought this out, but Barnes made this suggestion. Just can also imply merciful. And he goes to 1 John 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not with him. So, you know, just, it's hard telling how those words, I didn't study that out, but there is the implication that just can also have mercy.
And Matt mentioned that that's an argument he doesn't seem to buy into, that there's this idea that Joseph was just being kind. But if he's righteous and just, aside from being merciful, he also needs to follow the law, right? Yeah, Mark.
Well, and something that maybe it's almost too obvious to state, but I think it should be stated, that the Lord himself faces a situation just like this, and the Lord forgives. Now you might say, well, he is God. But at the same time, the Mosaic law said that she must die. And yet the Lord, in John chapter 8, accepts her, you know, repentance, and then condemns the others by saying, throw it first. So Joseph and the Lord stand in opposition to Judah.
So one other explanation, and it's very weak compared to most of what's been discussed. It actually came from Vernon Kaufman in his commentary. He took the stance, or seemed to take the stance, that Joseph was a nice guy, and so he's showing mercy. He doesn't want his betrothed to be under public scrutiny. But he quotes this verse. He says, "In Joseph was fulfilled the word of the Lord, which declares, Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." And I don't necessarily think that that applies to his reasoning, but when I went through, the last time that I went through my study in James, we talked about these different sinful ways of speaking, one of which is talebearing. And talebearing is sharing rumors, unsubstantiated truths. And so it got me thinking, based on Proverbs, maybe there's some sort of situation here where in verse 19, Joseph doesn't know for sure that she's pregnant. Maybe he's heard this. Bill mentioned that they weren't allowed to speak to each other. Maybe he's heard through the grapevine that something's happened to her, and he's waiting for more information. And in that sense, if it was unsubstantiated rumor or unsubstantiated truth, to Joseph, he would have been following the proverb here, and he would have been keeping something, not spreading a rumor further, because he didn't actually know what was going on. That's a lot of speculation, a lot of filling in the blanks. But I appreciate all the different perspectives. It's a very difficult question, right? In a nutshell, it's how can someone follow the law but also disobey the law at the same time in this central moment of everything, of the universe. Any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's move on to question number 3. Grant, this will be for you. Let's read verses 20 and 21. Says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the question is, how did the angel of the Lord convince Joseph to change his mind about Mary?
First of all, we had an angelic appearance in a dream, so we see something that's kind of a not usual circumstance for Joseph to have. Then we see that the angel here says, do not be afraid. And we see here that he was very concerned about this, and he was thinking about this, and what to do. But the angel here puts on his knees and says, don't worry about this. Everything's going to turn out okay. It's a very unique time for both Joseph and Mary, because it will allow Jesus to grow up in a very stable household where he has a mother and a father. Whereas if Mary wasn't betrothed, then she may have difficulty finding a husband that would be becomes responsibility. And also, Joseph being chosen as, it says here, the son of David. So we hear also that the angel is acknowledging Joseph's lineage here. And so to let him know that he is up to this responsibility. He is the son of David. He's someone that can live up to the responsibility that he's about to be cleared up on.
Very good. It's very interesting to think about that timing. They had to be betrothed so that he would be bound to a legal father. And the conception had to be during that betrothal so that there would be some question of this immaculate conception. Interesting. Other thoughts? Matt?
Typically, when there's a conversation about the birth of Christ, the focus is on Mary and how Mary was a righteous woman. She was a follower of God, very devout Jew, and that's the reason that God chose her to be the virgin that would conceive the Savior. But this is not just Mary, because two people raise Jesus, and Joseph is called a righteous man, and he is chosen just as much as Mary is in this sense to raise the Savior, and that's a commendation of the type of faith that he had and the type of faith that Mary had. It's not just Mary that was the righteous person. If we're going to talk about this couple, we have to talk about Joseph too. Of course, the Catholic dogma is to worship Mary and totally underplay the role that Joseph would have played, not only in this marriage, but as a father to Jesus. And I don't think that's fair to Joseph.
Especially not fair, as he was specifically appointed by an angel. He's an important person, obviously. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I read from a writer named Eliot. He pointed out that the angel's words, Joseph, son of David, was significant, as it emphasizes, as we pointed out, that Joseph was in that legal messianic lineage. And this now happening might have also been playing on his mind. You know, this might jeopardize me being considered in that lineage. And, you know, to me it's amazing that Joseph, in a vision, you know, I initially thought Joseph was awake when he had this vision, which is weird to think about for me. But then verse 24 says that Joseph awoke. So somehow while he was asleep, you got to imagine these things were wearing on his mind pretty heavy. So they were, even when he was asleep, they were running through his head, surely. But you know, look what the angel revealed to Joseph. The baby's name, the sex of the baby, how the baby was conceived, and the child's future. That's pretty amazing. And maybe that was enough.
I also read something about this reminder, this Joseph, son of David, but it wasn't about jeopardizing the lineage. It was about a reminder that you've known these prophecies. You knew the Messiah would come from David's lineage, and this is what's happening. This is it. It's the real deal.
I like that better.
The thing that I thought about with regard to the angel, maybe just me. I've had several discussions with people, especially going through our, when we've studied in the New Testament, the role of angels and what are angels doing and what are the different ways that they interact with mankind. And sometimes we have angels guiding people, or sometimes we have them whispering in someone's ear to go down and catch this eunuch and baptize and things like that. But we have a couple instances that are like this, where I agree with Bill that this was probably weighing heavy on Joseph's mind, and he was probably very distressed. His betrothed is at risk of being stoned to death. Maybe he's also going to join her. And so he's very troubled, and the angel's consoling him. This is exactly what the angel did in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. The angel came and helped Jesus to regain his courage. And so angels can also be consolers, probably the best consolers. We see that right here. Any other thoughts on question three? Okay, question number four. Referring to verse 22 and 23, so this was all done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Trace, if you'd like to answer question four, what prophecy was fulfilled in this section concerning the birth of Jesus?
Well, it's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. The specific verse is quoted from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," just like it says. And but, as we all know, there are a myriad of different verses from the Old Testament that basically voice the same idea. So.
Thank you very much. Who else would like to comment on this prophecy from Isaiah or other prophecies? Lauren?
So if you back up one verse, it says it kind of to your point a minute ago. Hear now, O house of David, is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? So I think it was Smith pointed out that both of these people were from the house of David, and this was private announcement to both of them. And then as you were talking about the angels, it was the angel Gabriel that talked to Mary. It was the same angel who talked to Daniel. And this prophecy here was about the coming of the king of Assyria. So we have this wrapped up with this. I kind of want to think maybe it was Gabriel that talked to Joseph, and maybe he told Joseph, we don't have that, and he kind of put things together that this is God working in the kings of men to bring about the Savior.
Another interesting connection that I had never made before. Who else would like to add to this discussion? Matt?
There's some mockery that goes on from critics in this verse, because it says, "You'll call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins," and then it quotes the prophecy that says, "You'll call him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." It says, well, Matthew can't even stay consistent with the prophecies. Why should we trust anything else that he's going to say? But that prophecy is not quoted because of the Emmanuel portion. It's quoted because of the virgin birth. And if we study through the entire life of Jesus, we know that he many times is called God with us, or he is, in some sense, he is with us, he is God, he is identified as God. But this here is also significant when it says Jesus, because that name is Joshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua, which means God saved, which is correct when it says God, he will save his people from his sins. So that portion is just as important as the Emmanuel portion, which we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Matthew.
Very good. I thought it was interesting. Brother Lauren read from the verse previous to Isaiah 7:14 that it mentions the house of David. Kaufman again mentions that in the subsequent verse, verse 15, Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Kaufman ties this into, this is deity. This is the Son of God. This is going to be someone born in this supernatural way. But he's going to eat curds and honey. He's going to eat real food like a person. And so this is going to be both God and man in one. And thus has to be born of a woman, tying it all together. Part.
I mentioned some of the controversies of this prophecy. Part of the other controversy is people say, well, it was time specific for the day of Ahaz, king of Judah, and this war that was possible war that was going on, the Assyrian invasion. But just playing off of what you just mentioned there, in verse 22, it says, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. And then it goes on to describe the destruction, that there will be great destruction at that time. But there will be some left alive in the land who will eat curds and honey. And curds and honey are associated with the promised land. That's part of milk and honey that the Lord promised to the wandering tribes. And so the way I look at this is a prophecy about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when the people are wiped, the Jews are wiped out, or at least a great catastrophe occurs. But those who are in the church, who follow after Jesus, who are in the promised land, who are in the kingdom, eat curds and honey and do not have to struggle with the destruction. So I think it does apply, obviously. Matthew tells us it does. But, just you can even take it without necessarily using Matthew as your anchor. You can say, this is looking far ahead.
Okay, let's move on to question number 5. Lauren, this will be for you. Verse 24 says, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. Did not know until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Question says, what did Joseph do in response to the message he received from the angel?
The answer's pretty straightforward. In the verse, he did what the angel was commanded. He took Mary as his wife. He did not have relations with her until Jesus was born. And he did not hesitate to change his mind and comply. And he called his name Jesus as commanded. Kind of reminds me of what we saw about Joshua. You know, he got up early in the morning and he did what the Lord said.
Very good. Who would like to ask about Joseph's response? Go.
So I'm back to assuming that the betrothal time period, they weren't able to talk. Think how wonderful it would be for the two of them now, after this marriage ceremony, to be able to talk about this. And are you kidding me kind of moments. That, to me, that's wonderful.
That's a good point. So Matt mentioned earlier the Catholic dogma of focusing so much on Mary and not Joseph. Another part of that is this idea that several commentators wrote about, that Mary was perpetually a virgin. And just thought it was interesting to note, in case any of us hadn't come across this before, she certainly was a virgin before the birth of Christ. We read that here, we read it elsewhere. But this idea that she remained a virgin is not true, based on verse 25 here. Joseph didn't know her until she had brought forth the child. That means at some point they had relations. And then it says in Luke 2, verse 7, it says Mary brought forth her firstborn son, not her only son, but her firstborn. That means that there were others. That suggests at least that there were others. Christ is called the only begotten Son of God in John 3:18. But the firstborn son of Mary in Luke 2, verse 7. So I thought that was interesting to point out here. Any other comments on question 5? Okay, the last question here. What does the name Jesus mean? It says they called his name Jesus. Bart?
We've covered this some in the past. It's a Greek transliteration for the Hebrew name Joshua. Basically, it's a shortened form. Yeshua, and it means God saves. Yah saves. And so when you give the name Joshua or Yeshua to Jesus, it's basically saying that he is the one who will bring in salvation, eschatological salvation. And then the angel refers to Psalm 130 and verse 8. And I'm sure I haven't paid a whole lot of attention to this before, and it just blew me away when I read it. Verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And then verse 7 and 8, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption." And then the verse that the angel refers to, "And he shall redeem Israel."
Other comments on the name of Jesus? Matt?
I'm still kind of reeling from what Bar said about Isaiah 7 and the curds and honey and that being an allegory, of course, of the promised land. I hadn't even considered that, and I think that's a wonderful insight. And when you consider who took the people of Israel into the promised land where it was flowing with milk and honey, you have Joshua. And now this prophecy, which we believe that it is in Isaiah 7, is about Jesus, who bears the same name, doing the same thing. That's just add it to the list of the myriad of things that are fulfilled in Jesus.
Sorry, Laura?
Smith pointed out that Joshua, there's many people, there's several people in the Bible named Joshua. Yeah, Joshua took people in the promised land, as Matt has pointed out. And he's called, he was the captain of the army. Jesus is called the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2:10. And then in Zechariah, there is Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah 6:11-12. And in Hebrews 3:1, Jesus is our high priest.
So I found this article by a theologian at MIT. And don't tell another academic that I forgot to write his name down. But he wrote this, I thought this was really interesting. He said, most dictionaries will translate Jesus' name, which we know more properly translated to Joshua than Jesus, to be God is salvation. It's a phrase that ascribes a passive quality to God. It says to a person, in effect, you need God to be saved. It's extremely passive for both yourself and for God, he writes. And then he points out, and I think I missed the introduction study that we had for the book of Joshua. I'm sure this was discussed. But the name Joshua, or Yahshua, as the original would have been, is a portmanteau. And so portmanteau is when you combine two words to make a new word, like brunch is breakfast and lunch, or smog is smoke and fog. The Yahshua was also that. You have Yah from Yahweh, literally the Lord. And then you have the Shua comes from a word meaning to save alive or to rescue. And this author, I thought this was worth pointing out, says that the Shua of Yahshua, of that portmanteau that makes up Joshua's name, it is a very active verb. And so it's not God is salvation, find him and you'll be saved. It's God saves or God rescues. God is actively trying to save us. And so it says this changes the implication. To believe in Jesus' name then becomes to believe that God actively cares about and actively goes about rescuing lost souls.